this series, the Unstoppable series, and I really like this series because this series reminds me of myself. When I start speaking, it's unstoppable when it comes to the speed. You know, I always joke that I listen to my dad at times 3 speed on YouTube. And so, you know, this series, I feel it's suitable for me to speak about. Anyway, we're going to talk about something different today. We've been on this series on exploring Acts and understanding how we, as the modern-day church, can replicate and understand Acts better so that we can improve our discipleship. And you know, today's is going to be slightly different because we're going to encounter a passage whereby it's radically different from all the previous 16 chapters we've covered. And so I want to start off with a short story. Many years ago, I found myself in Singapore. And I was with a bunch of guys, okay? And so it's a male discipleship group. And what happens is we were talking casually. And so, you know, thinking it was Singapore, I brought up the term mamak, you know, mamak culture. You know, prior to the pandemic, mamak is a big deal. We go to the shops, we eat, and, you know, we watch the football television together. We order our teh tarik, 1 ringgit only, and, you know, we enjoy. So as I was bringing it up, I casually mentioned that. And then the Singaporeans actually paused me. And they said, "Joel, what is this mamak you speak of?" And I'm kind of shocked because Singapore culture and Malaysia culture, we're not really that different. And so I struggled in my own way to explain to them, you know, it's like Indian food, you eat outside. And as I was trying to explain, I realized how difficult it was to convey the idea of mamak. So, you know, as you think about it, mamak, we sit outside, it's hot. Why would anybody go to the mamak? And so as I struggled to find the words, I could not properly describe the particular idea of mamak and the joy that it brings to us Malaysians. And so what happens is after the end of the explanation, right, they were like, after hearing everything, they were like, okay, and they proceeded to the next topic, meaning I was not able to convey the joy of this idea of mamak. And you know, mamak is a simple idea. The culture between Malaysia and Singapore, small difference. But yet, in that simple idea, I struggle to convey such a simple message. And this is sort of like one of the cross-cultural moments I have. And I'm sure that you have many. When I was in UK, I remember I was in a group project. There was China people in our group and also Ethiopian people in our group. And so what happens is the Chinese people, they could not speak English. And as Malaysians, we had to translate the Chinese to the English and we had to translate it cross-cultural. And that was extremely tiring. And I'm sure as you think of your life, there are many such cross-cultural moments where, you know, you're trying to convey something from one culture to another culture, but you realize the words you use cannot best describe and you cannot fully convey the particular idea. And you know what I all just shared? Those are trivial matters. But what happens when it comes to the gospel? How do we share the gospel, which is this life-changing idea, across cultures? And that's the question that I feel I want to bring up today, and I want to show you how Paul does it. Okay, but before we go there, let's go through a quick recap. We are currently at Paul's second missionary journey, and you know, we're going to look through the map a bit, okay? So prior to this point, last week, we talked about how Paul was in Troas. And what happens is the Bible tells us that Paul was stuck in Asia. And what happens is God prevented him from continuing preaching in Asia. Then what happens is in the middle of the night, Paul got a vision about a Macedonian man calling him to come over to Macedonia. And so Paul decided to take a step of faith and ventured into Macedonia. So you got Asia on one side and he crossed the sea to go to Macedonia. Now, so you got to understand, this is not originally part of Paul's plan. Of course, he was originally supposed to preach in Asia, but you know, now he's in Macedonia. And so what happens is he preaches the gospel there. So he goes to different places. He goes to Philippi. And what happens is that we have very interesting stories of how he met Lydia and then how he casted the demon out from a slave girl and how he was in prison. And so that's where we last pick off from, okay? So now we're going to continue, okay? So after Philippi, Paul goes to a bunch of places which are really hard to pronounce, so I won't even try. He goes to Thessalonica and Berea, okay? And I'm just going to give you like a summary there. So in Thessalonica, Paul does his usual thing. He first goes to the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, and what happens is the Jews there, they didn't like Paul because nobody likes Paul actually. And then what happens is they chase Paul out, and Paul goes to Berea. And then he goes there, and the same thing, he goes there, he preaches the gospel to the Bereans, and then the Thessalonica, the people from there who chased Paul out from Thessalonica, heard that Paul was in Berea. And I kid you not, they traveled all the way from Thessalonica to Berea just to chase Paul out. And so Paul was on the run again. Talk about, you know, talk about an adventure. And then what happens is he finds himself in Athens, okay? So I want to point out a few things first. At this particular point of the story, Paul has been being chased around, and Athens was not part of his plan at all. And so as he was arriving in Athens, right, he had no intention to go here, but it was because of the circumstances that surrounded him that allowed him to be here. And in fact, here was actually just his waiting spot. He was just waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And so this is where we kick off the story. Okay, so we're just going to start reading. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him when he saw the city was full of idols. You know, when we talk about the Bible, we often talk about the different cities and how they relate. So we constantly talk about Corinthians and we talk about Ephesians. And today we want to focus a bit on Athens and really what it means. Now, it is said that Paul, when he would arrive on Athens by boat, right, he could have seen the idols from afar. Now, Athens was a very, very religious place filled with idols, okay? So from afar, this is what he has seen. This is called the Acropolis of Athens. And Acropolis basically means elevated city. And so what happens is on top of this Acropolis, there was a lot of temples. And what happens is there was this particular statue of Athena that was said to be so tall that from afar on the boat, you could actually have seen it. And this Athena, as you guys know, Athena is one of the Greek goddesses in Greek culture. And it is said in the mythologically, that Athens was actually fought over by Poseidon and Athena, and Athena won. So what happens is Athens was actually dedicated to Athena, okay? And so we got this entire city. So as Paul arrived there, these are the things that he would have seen. The Acropolis, and not only that, on top of the Acropolis, there's a thing called the Parthenon of Athens, which is sort of the biggest temple that is there. And this is located on the Acropolis. And in that particular Parthenon of Athens contains one of, quote-unquote, one of the statues, okay? So this is a modern-day replica of one of the statues. It is actually around 32 feet, and this is a modern-day replica. And you can see there, there's a size of a human right there. And what happens is the Athena statue would have been fit in the Parthenon, and people will go there to pay reverence for it, okay? Now, but I want you to know that this city did not only worship Athena as the goddess. In fact, they worshipped everything. In the second century, we have a geographer named Pausanias. And what happens is he tells us of all the things that you would have seen in Athens. He talks about the temple of Demeter, the gymnasium dedicated to Hermes, the houses of Dionysius dedicated for worship, the shrine of Ares. And I want you to know, each of these have different functions. Temples, they used to house all these things. Then they have shrines. Then they have sanctuaries. And I want you to understand, in Greek culture, right, that there is no distinguishing between the sacred and the secular. There's no like secular world whereby we all put our religion aside. No, the entire Greek area is full of religious iconography. And it's in fact said that if you enter into Athens, it is more easier to find an idol compared to finding a human being because it was everywhere. Meaning as Paul took a step and ventured out into Athens, he will see Greek goddesses here, Greek gods there, statues there. And I want you to know, these Athenians, they worship anything. Not only they worship the Greek goddesses like Zeus, Poseidon, all those, they in fact would worship other gods also and cows. They in fact worship the emperor. So it's sort of like, they worship everything. And now, I want to point this out. Paul was a Jew. Paul, his entire life, is trained with the Ten Commandments. And what do we know about the Ten Commandments? One of them says that thou shalt not worship any other god before me. Now, imagine that. Your entire life, you've been told not to worship any other gods. And then suddenly, you enter to this city. And then, boom, 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 boom. God's all around you. And you can understand the emotions that Paul was going through. And you know, when the Bible says, right, that Paul was provoked, I want to just bring out this particular contrast. Paul was, and his spirit was provoked. The word provoke, right, means like anguish. And this word is a very rarely used word in the Bible or in the New Testament. It's only used twice in the New Testament. But this word was used in the Old Testament when God was frustrated at his people when they worshiped the idols. And again, the provoke is not an angry kind of provoke. It's the provoke because, you know, God loves his people and he wants them to worship him. And that's the same emotion that Paul was going through. And so you can imagine, okay? So we're just going to continue on. So what happens is, what does Paul decide to do after he gets provoked? So it goes and continues, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And you know, and let's continue. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so I just talked about the religious aspect of Athens and how there was many other gods. And you know, not only Athens was a very spiritual place, it was also the intellectual hub in the ancient world. So, Corinthians. Last time, when people say they were from Corinthians, normally people associate with prostitution and all the kind of shady stuff. And when people talk about Ephesians, there's this particular term, Ephesia Grammata, where they talk about efficient magic. So Ephesians is sort of the city where all the magic happens and all the shady amulets, charms, and all those. Now, Athens was on the opposite end. Athens is considered the intellectual hub in the ancient world. In the 5th century BC, right, it was like the epitome and king in terms of philosophy. And now, this is very interesting in terms of the audience. You see, Athens represent the best in Gentile philosophy. Now, prior to this, when Paul preached to the Jews. So Jewish, you know, Paul is Jewish, they're Jewish, so they have a common understanding. But this presents an entirely different cross-cultural aspect because the Athenians, they're all Gentiles. And I just want to elaborate a bit more on Athens. Athens is the founding of Western philosophy. Socrates was born here. And obviously, Socrates is the founder of Western philosophy, and his Socratic method lives out through this day. And you got Plato. Plato started his school. And Aristotle, not an Athenian, he goes to Athens to study. So Athens is sort of this like intellectual hub. Now, I want to point this out. All their disciples, you know, Plato's disciples, Aristotle's disciples, Socrates' disciples, they are all in Athens. So Paul is not just merely interacting with Jewish thinkers. He's interacting with probably the best people of that particular time. And, you know, that's a form of apprehension, you know. Being local and being good in the local world scene is something. You know, I was very when I got good grades in Summit University. But when I went to University of California, I mean, like I was scared. I was genuinely scared because those there, they're smart. And I was very apprehensive. And you can imagine the kind of apprehension that Paul was going to have as he faced all these particular thinkers and their disciples. And what happens is the Bible tells us that he goes to the agora, okay? So he goes to the marketplace and then he preaches the gospel. So first, in typical fashion, he goes to the synagogue, he preaches the gospel there, and then he goes to the agora. So the agora functions like a marketplace. And what happens is the Bible tells us that he preached and in the marketplace. Now, I want to give you guys a bit of context. Many times we talk about street preaching, and I'm reminded of a very funny story. When I was in California, I was visiting LA. And in LA, I was in the Hollywood stars off, where they have all the Hollywood star and all their footprints there, okay? And so I was visiting there, and most of my life, I've never seen a street preacher before, okay? As I was there, what happens is there was these people from a Korean church. And I kid you not, they were wearing this thing, and they had speakers on their sides. And what happens is there would be a group of them, and they would go around and they will chant, like literally chant. So what happens is like there will be a guy on a mic and will say, repent or you will face judgment. And then what happens is all the people in the background will echo that same sentiment. Then they will say, repent or you will be judgment. And this continue on and on. And they would be there and they'll be like whole day just trying to preach. And I guess that's kind of interesting in a modern day context. But I want to point out something. In the cultural context of Athens, right? You see, because Athens was the intellectual hub, most of the people that come, right, they also want to be preachers and philosophers. So all of them, right, in order for you to get a teaching permit in Athens, they would first go to the agora and they would interact with the philosophers there. So if you really want to think about it, right, this was the culturally accepted way to spread ideas. So as Paul was going to the marketplace and interacting with ideas, he was not like causing chaos or you know, causing some form of issue. It was just the natural way that people would do things there. And so Paul interacted with the philosophers in the marketplace. And you know, as Christians, right, there's a way to do things, right, whereby it doesn't offend the culture. When Paul does things like that, right, he does not actually offend the culture. In fact, he's integrating and sort of like taking the methods by which they interact with one another and utilizing it to spread the gospel. And you know, I'm reminded that, you know, there's also times where I had situations like that where I, in like somewhat like a marketplace. You know, when I was in university student council, one of the key features of my university student council term was that we like to constantly talk about philosophy and ethics. So I remembered, we all of us would get into this one cramped room. And what happens is, I normally would talk about, you know, history, philosophy. And what happens is, I would interact with the people. And again, most of my friends are non-Christians. Nonetheless, it's throughout their conversations I understand and get to learn more. And through there, I share the gospel. And you know, in the same way, there's a way that we as Christians, as we enter to the marketplace, there's a way that we should interact with the people there. Okay? So, we're going to continue. Okay. Acts chapter 17. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what the new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Okay? So, we continue. "Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." You know, I love this phrase right here, because Leo K was saying, you know, philosophers, these guys do nothing apart from telling or hearing something new. And that is sort of like the cultural, intellectual milieu of that particular age, okay? So I want to go a bit about the Areopagus, okay? So this is what we know as the Areopagus today. So this is a big stone. And what happens is, it's said that all the people from the Areopagus, which is a council, will go on top here and they will discuss and interact with each other. So you got to think of like the Areopagus as the intellectual, okay, the local senate of the government. So I want to point out a few things here. When Paul comes here and presents and speaks to this particular council, this council is entirely different and totally foreign to what Paul has preached before. Again, up until this point, Paul was speaking to the Jews. But now, he's speaking to only Greek people who are Greek. These people, first off, I'm going to give you guys a bit of context. Areopagus was functioning as the local governing senate. So they saw like the government. And the second thing is, the elite and wealthy belong to this class. So, you know, hey, Athens, smart enough. In fact, it is said that Athens, you know, the rural people, the farmers, were smarter than the average folk of all the other people in Asia. So what happens is, Paul is not interacting with them. Paul is interacting with those people who are in the council, meaning these people are sort of like the smartest of the smart and the most intelligent of the intelligent. And thirdly, is their enormous influence. So, for example, all decisions regarding murder, arbitrage, and all those kind of issues will be brought before the Areopagus Council. And so Paul here was dealing with an entire audience that was totally different from his Jewish audience. And I think when we talk about understanding and preaching the gospel in a different culture, you know, most of the time, when we read in Bible, other Bible verses, what happens is we forget that Paul was preaching to a Jewish audience. And that, when Paul preached to a Jewish audience, it's entirely different from when Paul preaches to an entire secular audience. These people, first off, they would have known nothing about the Bible. Second, they were all polytheists. They have not heard of Judaism before. And so what here is, we have a model of how Paul interacts with the best of the best in the world in terms of intellect, and at the same time, the people that don't know at all about the Bible. And you know, that really speaks to our culture today. When we go to somebody on the streets and interact with them, most of the time, they don't know in regards to the Bible. And here, we see how Paul interacts with them, and I think it will prove insightful and educational. Okay, so we go. Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way, you're very religious." I want to point out something here. First off, that the term very religious here is used as a compliment to the Athens. Okay? So Areopagus, right? Imagine all of them, they have all their different particular gods. And they say, right, that as Paul was preaching here, they would have seen all the temples, like the Acropolis from where Paul was preaching. So Paul could have gestured to them, "No, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious." Okay? So it starts off with a compliment. And as you read and as I go through this passage, I want you guys to notice that how Paul, at first, in his first part, utilizes common ground to interact with the Athenians. So he continues, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Okay, so this idea of the unknown God. Historically speaking, first off, you got to understand, the Athenians, very religious, right? They worship everything. They were extremely kiasu. So what they do is they have like a worship all policy, because if they worship all gods, they won't offend any god. So that's the idea. So there's a particular story whereby they had a famine and plague. And what happens is they worship and sacrifice to all their gods, and none of the gods actually solve them. So one of the leaders like, "Okay guys, I've got this great idea." They took a bunch of sheep and released out into the wild. So the sheep would go wherever and wander. They wander everywhere to the city. And what happens is at the moment the sheep laid down, they would sacrifice the sheep and erect an altar there to whatever god. So just is to be safe. So, you know, in case they missed out any other god, you know, "We got an unknown god, we worship you, please don't kill us." So that's the idea behind Athens, okay? So I want to point this out. Here, Paul does not actually utilize a Bible verse or anything Bible at this particular point. And it's intentionally so. If you look at Acts 13, when Paul preaches the gospel to the Jews, he like quotes the Bible here and there. You know, "David, you know, you're the continuation, kingdom of God." Here, he starts off on a different note. He starts off with something that the Athenians would have understand and empathize with. So he talks about the unknown God, okay? So we're going to continue. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men." Now, I want to point out a few things here. First being this. Because this was the intellectual elite, right? This was like the philosophers of their day. So the Stoics in particular can agree to this point. So though they worship a lot of gods in their mind, the philosophical elite, which is the Stoics and the Epicureans, they believe that God, right, if God is really transcendental, he does not need to live in a temple. And so what happens is here we see Paul finding common ground with this particular group of people, okay? So the God who made the world, everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Continue. "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So here we continue to see that Paul builds his point. He says, hey, you know, the God, this particular unknown God, you know, he does not need to be served, and he does not need anything by human man. Now, then we continue, okay, Acts 17. "And he made from one man of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Okay, so I'm going to pause here a bit. I want to point out something, okay? So in Greek thought, who is the main god, head honcho god? The main head honcho god is Zeus. Zeus is the credited to be the creator of the entire world, in at least in Greek philosophy or Greek religion. Okay, so I want you to hear that Paul is making like a four-dimensional chess move right here. And the idea is this. When Paul talks about this unknown God, this maker of the universe, what he's trying to say is, hey, you know, Zeus is great and all that, but I got this unknown God. And you know, he's transcendental. He has the same properties of Zeus. He's, you know, he's maker, he created us, he created me. And so what happens is, at this particular point in the conversation that Paul is having, the Athenians would have been very intrigued, because you're telling me, hey, there's a God out there who's as powerful as Zeus? This is very intriguing. So you can see, Paul is intriguing them, and he says a lot of uncontroversial things, at least in the minds of the Stoics, so he's building a lot of common ground. And I want to point out this out. Compare this to the Jewish and the way Jews do things, right? Paul here, right, is utilizing Greek rhetoric. The way he presents is that scholars have studied it. They see that actually Paul is utilizing the Greek language to interact with the Greeks. And I think this is so insightful in the way that we should think and how we operate. That many times when we speak to an audience whereby they are not Christian, how are we supposed to engage? And we see here Paul giving us such a great example. He first finds common ground with them. He utilizes their language to interact with them. And I think that speaks volumes and wonders on why, on how we should interact. Okay, but that's not all. We need to continue. Oh gosh, I love this so much. Okay, Acts 17, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. Wow, guys, I want to emphasize, he is actually not far from each one of us. Now, I'm going to point this out. This audience is the most foreign audience that Paul would have ever preached to. Remember, Paul feels what? Paul feels provoked. He sees all these other gods. But yet he tells the Athenians, you know what? Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. You know, I feel this is such a ministering time. You know, many of us, we perhaps have a bag of idols in our past. We worship this, we worship that. You know, we worship potentially career. We worship money, you know? Funny story, you know, once I remember I had, talking about just idols, right, in our modern day society, I once had dinner with this particular friend of mine, and I asked him, friend, what do you want in life? Because I want to be a bit serious with him. He thinks a bit, he looks at me and says, Joel, what I want is money. Straight, just straight to the face. I was like, wow, you want money, okay. So then I pause a bit, I look at him and say, friend, are you certain you want money in life? Like, that's all your end goal. He looks up, he thinks a bit, and he looks at me and says, yeah, Joel, money is all I want. And again, talk about idols in modern day society. And yet, Paul says, he is not far from each one of us. You know, I don't know where you are today. Perhaps you feel very far from God. I want you to know, this audience, far from God, polytheistic, never read the Bible before, but he's actually near to us. And I just really like that, what Paul says, okay? And then what happens is in Acts 17, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. For even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring, okay? Guys, I want to point out something here. Here we see Paul quoting two Greek philosophers or poets. Now, I want to give you guys some background, okay? So these are the two poets that he quotes. Epimetheus on the left and Aratus on the right. Now, I want to point out something here, and I think this is very important. For the Greeks, when you quote their poets, it's sort of like scripture to them. So for us, we believe in the Bible. We believe it's authoritative. Yay, good on us. But again, they don't believe in that. But for the Greeks, for them, right, when you quote a poet, right, they really believe in their tradition. So to quote a poet, right, is like quoting scripture in their eyes. Now, I want to point out, right, that Paul's quotation of the poets is very interesting, okay? And I want to show out why, okay? So, the quotation just now in this particular one, okay, Paul's quotation here, for we are indeed his offspring. It was taken by Aratus, and Aratus is a 2nd century BC poet. And this is the original quotation. The poem was actually dedicated to Zeus. Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of gold. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to God, for we are indeed his offspring. Okay. So what we see is Paul actually quoting a poem that was originally dedicated to Zeus. And now he takes that and uses it to describe the unknown God. And so what we see is this. We see Paul at first introducing the unknown God, and then later, he then utilizes one of the poets and translates that back to Yahweh. And so we see Paul is a genius in terms of relaying, finding common ground, utilizing their poets to interact. Absolutely fantastic, okay? And now we go. Continue, okay? He goes Acts 17, and I'm going to rush through this part. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I want to point out, it's not Jews, all people, okay? And we continue. Because he fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this And this of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we continue. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear again about this. So Paul went out from the midst. Some men believed, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, because time is tight, I'm just going to go through some short observations, okay? So what happens is, if you examine and analyze the way Paul speaks, right? First, he structured the sermon or talk first with the most common ground. So most of the things he says at the beginning, all the people there in the Areopagus would slowly agree with him. And to a certain extent, right, I think this is an important way when it comes to sharing the gospel. We start with the most common ground first. And then what happens is, we see not only that, Paul utilized their own poets to speak to them. And what happens is, we see in the entire verse, Paul does not quote directly a single Bible verse, because they would not have known. But at the end, Paul did not compromise the gospel. The Greeks would have been offended by all the last things he said, and they would be absolutely atrocious. First, Paul talks about the way, you know, gold, silver, imagination, art, all those things. Those things the Greeks would have been offended by. Second, the Greeks would have been offended by the idea of repentance. When Paul calls them to repentance, the Greeks would absolutely hate that. Because first off, Paul is telling them, hey, you guys are ignorant. That itself is something the Greeks will not appreciate. And lastly, the Greeks would have mocked the idea of resurrection. And you know, the Greeks did not believe that somebody could be resurrected from the grave, because they believed it was impossible. So what happens is, Paul gives us a methodology by which we should engage different cultures. You know, I am reminded of this particular time. When I went to a trip in Japan, and we just talk about contextualization of the gospel. You know, Japan, Christianity was sent to Japan in the 16th century. And yet, only today, 1% of the population is actually Christian. And as I went there, my eyes were open in regards to the entirely different worldview that they have. And this makes the gospel really difficult to bridge. And during my time there, I learned about all the cultural issues that makes it hard to believe in God. And some of it includes, first off, that generally speaking, though they practice their own religion, they're culturally atheists, actually. And what happens is, as I was there, I learned how Tony and Jocelyn would have to preach the gospel there. So they actually created a booklet. It's called 0 to 1. And this entire booklet is like pre-1 to 1. They would do the Japanese people first. And so I learned. And you know, this idea of contextualization, you know, I do it all the time when it comes to teens ministry. We need to figure out how to contextualize the gospel. And you know, contextualize the gospel really simply means this, that we craft something and find common ground with that particular person. And we build a shared understanding. But at the end, when push comes to shove, we still got to stay true and faithful. So I just want to end with this. We contextualize the gospel. By the end, we don't compromise the gospel. We look at Paul and how he preached to the Areopagus. He contextualized. He found common ground. By the end, when push comes to shove, he still offended the Greeks anyways. But he chose to offend the Greeks in the right way by staying true to the gospel. You know, church, I hope, you know, as you hear today and you gain a deeper understanding of how Paul shares the gospel, I hope that in our lives, we also can think about the way we approach, the way we have discussion with our friends. And hopefully, through that, we can be a better Christian. Let's pray. Father, I thank God for today. I thank God for, you know, just allowing us to understand the genius of Paul as he interacts with the Greeks. Father, I pray, even in our lives, let us learn how to contextualize the gospel, but we do not compromise the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.